Good morning. This is definitely a different experience to be speaking to an empty building. COVID-19 has very quickly changed our world. It has likely changed our world forever and will never be the same. I'd just like to just take this time to congratulate the millennials. We don't often get a lot of really good press, but we are killing this social distancing. We are staying home, and we are wrapped up in our blanket of anxiety, and we're doing an excellent job of this. We're getting the word out there that people just need to stay at home, and we are at home terrified. Anxiety is not a problem. We are told that we have to bring our anxiety to Jesus and give it to Him. It doesn't say that we aren't allowed to be anxious. It doesn't say that we aren't allowed to be scared of the fact that if we grab a doorknob, it could kill us. We're not told that we can't have those thoughts. We're told that we need to deal with those thoughts in the right way. And the right way is to bring those anxieties to Jesus and lay them at His feet. Today we will be continuing our study in Luke, with the story of John the Baptist. Now, I'm not really here to question what Luke did. He was very thorough in the developing of this book, but there is one major aspect of John the Baptist in which he has left out completely. We have to go to Matthew and Mark. Now, John had camel hair garments with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Mark also, he managed to get it in there. John wore camel hair garments with belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. Honey is one of my favorite foods. As a child, I did not eat meat. I ate peanut butter and honey sandwiches. There are some times still when no one is looking that I will go and either just dump honey right into my mouth, or if I'm trying to be a little more decent, put it onto a spoon and eat the honey directly. Honey is really an underrated food. Right now, if you go to the grocery stores, you can still get honey. You can't get a lot of things that are a lot worse tasting, but honey is still available. If you put it on those things that don't taste as good, they will taste better. To get it, we have to battle against bees. If you've ever been stung by a bee, it's awful. But people are still willing to risk that to get to honey. Honey is the only thing that I've ever had somebody tell me, I'm allergic, but I'm going to try it just to see if I'm not anymore. We're willing to risk having our throat close up on the off chance that maybe we're not allergic to honey anymore. And for John the Baptist, if you can take locusts, you can take a bug. If you've ever been biking, you open your mouth, you get a bug in your mouth, you spit it out. If that bug had honey on it, you'd be like John the Baptist and you'd just be just gobbling it up. And for some reason, Luke didn't think this very interesting fact about Luke, or about John, was worth including. Maybe it wasn't, but it's definitely a part of the whole story to be aware that this man loved honey as much as I do. As we go to Luke 3, in the 5th century of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, while Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Licinius tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, God's word came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. He went into all the vicinities of the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the word of the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one crying out in the wilderness, preparing the way of the Lord, making his path straight. Every valley will be filled, and every mountain and hill will be made low. The crooked will become straight, the rough way smooth, and everyone will see the salvation of God. One thing that is worth noting here is that this prophecy was written 400 years prior to John the Baptist coming into this world. That when God put that prophecy into place, he remained in control throughout that time. And there were things a lot worse than COVID-19. In that world, if you were to get a cut, it's possible that that cut would kill you. That when you stepped out of your front door, that a wild animal might just grab you. They had things to be scared of. The world was far more dangerous and far more unstable than it is today. And yet God was still in control. He still carried the timeline to the point where he could say something. And then 400 years of this crazy world, he was then able to say, and now it's happening. And he was in control that entire time. And I think there's a tremendous amount of comfort that we can take in that, regardless of what is going on in our world, but that he is in control and that these prophecies show it. It's not one book that we just, you know, an author wrote, sat down and wrote it all. They wrote it and people had it and they saw this prophecy. And then 400 years later, he comes out. And there's a tremendous amount of comfort and a tremendous amount of reliability in Scripture that we can take from this little reference back to the Old Testament that we see here. Now, John's ministry was founded on two things: God's word, which I cannot see because my PowerPoint moved. But when he was in the wilderness, God's word came to him. That what he was preaching wasn't just something that he decided was a good idea, like maybe it's time to start telling people to repent, but rather that what he was doing, the mission of his life was founded on God's word. And the second thing, repentance for the forgiveness of sins. These were the main pillars of John the Baptist's ministry. And for us today, when we are in ministry, when we are even in our lives, that these really should continue to be the foundations of the ministries that we're a part of. If you're in a specifically Christian ministry that is not founded on the Word of God, we need to question whether you're actually involved in a Christian ministry or not. If there's no repentance, if there's no forgiveness of sins, we have the benefit today that we are not looking forward to Jesus, but we are looking back, and we can add on that we can have ministries based on repentance for the forgiveness of sins through the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if our ministries are not based on that and they're not founded on that, then we're wasting our time in those ministries. There may be other parts of it that are valuable, but if we're doing those things and we're not actually then saying, and we're going to tell you about Jesus, and we're going to present the gospel to you, then those ministries are frankly a waste of our time. John's idea of repentance is really foundational to God's word. It's foundational to the teachings of Jesus Christ, and it really ties together both the Old and the New Testament. If you turn to Luke 24, we have where Jesus is giving his what would be his final words according to Luke, and he is giving us the Great Commission. I can get to it here. It's a good thing this isn't a sword drill. And he took and ate in their presence. He told them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened his mouth to understand their minds to understand the scriptures. He also said to them, "This is what is written. The Messiah should suffer and rise from the dead the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem." Our mission isn't to proclaim repentance of sins because John the Baptist did it. Our mission and the foundation of everything that we do in our lives should be telling people that they need to repent, to be forgiven of their sins because Jesus Christ did it and Jesus Christ commanded us to do it. We say repentance, and I think it's worth defining what repentance is. Repentance is not doing something wrong and then deciding that I feel sorry for it. And just, oh, remorse, oh, I shouldn't have done that. Repentance is an attitude that actually requires that we change directions, that we pull a U-turn, that we switch teams, that what we were previously doing, we realized that it was wrong. And there is an area there where we do need to feel guilty and we need to realize that what we're doing is wrong, but we can't stop there. What we need to do then is actually change directions. So when we say that we need to repent of our sins, it's not that we need to realize that we're sinners. It's not that we need to realize that our sins have negative consequences. It's not that we need to realize that we should feel bad for the fact that we're sinners. But it's that we need to realize that we're sinners and that we need to stop and we need to turn around. Now, it's important also to note that this is not John or Jesus declaring suddenly that there's a system of works that we can be saved by. It is not the act of turning or then the good works and the fruit that result. The fruit that John is talking about is evidence of that change. It's not what has caused the change. When we accept Jesus Christ into our lives, there is a change in us, and that change has to result in changed behavior. If it doesn't result in changed behavior, again, you have to go back to that original decision and say, have I really made him the Lord of my life? But we can't skip over Jesus and just say, you know what, I'm going to start being a better person. I'm going to do better things and that is somehow going to be enough. We need to start with Jesus. We need to have him deal with our sins and then we can repent. Then we can have the ability to actually change our behavior. He then said to the crowd, who came out to be baptized by him? Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Therefore, produce fruit consistent with repentance, and don't start saying to yourself, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that God is able to raise up children for Abraham from these stones. The axe is already at the root of the tree. Therefore, every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I think here one little thing that we should take note of is that the fact that these people had Abraham as their father, so they were Jewish people, they were part of a covenant, and the Jews sort of had the view that because they had been born Jews, that they were sort of automatically under God's protection and that they were okay. And for us today, most of the people listening will not have a Jewish heritage. And if you do, you likely don't really consider yourself under that old covenant. But there will be a lot of people listening today who are born into Christian homes, who have been born into a legacy of Christianity, that were raised in Christian culture. And there is a danger of starting to think that sort of by default that you're a Christian. One of the most terrifying things is when people tell their testimony and they say, well, I've always been a Christian. And maybe that's just your verbiology, or if that's a word, but the way that you're just saying it. But if you truly believe that you've always been a Christian, you've missed the point. There needs to be a point where you decided to join Jesus. Your Christian heritage has no value. It doesn't matter whether you were born into it or whether or not. There's definitely a benefit. I had the privilege of being born into a Christian family. I was presented with the gospel from a very young age. I think in a lot of ways that was a benefit for me. I've always found faith to be relatively easy to believe. That's not true for everyone. But I have, and I'm very critical. I look for flaws in things, and I wonder that if I had not been born into a Christian family, if faith would have been easy for me. Because it's something I've always believed, and it's something I've always relied on, and I'm completely aware of that and what that means for my faith. But it also meant that critical side of me, before that really evolved, I was able to accept that Jesus loved me. So there was a tremendous amount of value in that, but there are also people who are born into these privileged positions who it wasn't such a privileged position, and it was actually a negative influence for them. That the way that they were raised in a Christian home resulted in them wanting nothing at all to do with Jesus. And there are people that were born into unsaved homes who by God's grace, he reached in and he saved them. So our heritage, whether or not we are in this sort of God's people from birth or not, that's not a thing. There's no value in that. What there is value in is you deciding for yourself that you want to follow Jesus. Doesn't matter whether your mom and dad follow him or whether they don't. It's a personal decision that you need to make, and it's a point that John the Baptist needed to make to the Jews at that time. John the Baptist, he was also very blunt. We typically don't have people as blunt as John the Baptist. To go to a service and have the person just go, "You brood of vipers! Who warned you? Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?" We don't typically have that method, that it sort of, "I'm going to attack." This is an African bush viper, and I would like to tell you a story about two people who were walking through the bush, and one of them, he looked over, and he saw this African bush viper hanging down from a tree. That's what they do. They hang down, and they wait for their prey to come along. And he sees the African bush viper, and he says, hey, Tom, we'll say Tom's his friend. He goes, "Tom, maybe we should just move over a little bit." And Tom goes, no, "I'm fine where I am." "Yeah, well, you might want to think about it." And they go walking down the road, and the bush viper attacks Tom, and Tom dies. So that didn't really work that great for Tom, so we'll try it again. And now we walk along. And in my family, we have a 4-year-old daughter. And she loves wildcrats. She loves animals. And when we're sitting around the table having dinner, when she gets bored with our conversation, what she'll do is she'll say, "Hey, guys, you want to talk about animals? Otter." And then we have to go around the table, and we all have to have an otter fact to say. And she watches shows on this all the time, so she's got all these facts. And I'm just trying to remember what color they all are. So these guys, now they're walking through the bush. And he looks at his friend, and he goes, "Hey, you want to talk about animals? African bush viper." He says, "You know that an African bush viper, they have these little conical scales. So they actually have this sort of spiked look for them. It makes them really effective climbers. And they have these really strong tails, so they can actually just hang their entire body weight. And they can just wait for a mouse or whatever. And you know what's really interesting about the African bush vipers? There's no antivenom. If you get bit by them, there's nothing. So their venom is actually really dangerous for..." Oh, and all of a sudden Tom gets bitten by the African bush viper. And it's, "Well, I was telling him all about the African bush viper." But again, Tom dies. And so we'll try it again. So we're walking through the bush, and I've got my friend Tom beside me, and I spot the African bush viper. I go, "Snake! Tom, we gotta run!" And Tom and I turn around, and we run the other way. And Tom lives. And you know what Tom doesn't do after? Tom doesn't look at me and say, "You're sort of a jerk. You got right in my face, and you yelled at me. You yelled bush viper right in my face. What about my feelings? Wasn't there a nicer way that you could have done that?" John the Baptist wasn't yelling at people and calling them a brood of vipers because he thought, "You know what, I don't like that guy. I'm going to yell at him. I'm going to get up in his face." He yelled at those people and called them a brood of vipers because the attitude that they were coming to him, the way that they approached him, that they just thought, "You know, we're just going to show up and we're going to get that easy baptism and we're not going to change anything about our hearts. We're not going to actually repent. We're going to go and just fill some religious rite that's going to work out for us." And when those people came, they were in desperate need. They needed to know that there was punishment coming for them, that they had a legitimate problem, that he says that the axe is at the root. that God is holding an axe at the root of their lives. You know what happens if you cut a root? It dies. And John knows that these people, in the condition that they're in, that they're in imminent danger. And it's not some distant danger. The axe is already there. The judgment is just waiting for them. And he yells and he makes his point clearly, because it is an important point. It is important that we are aware of our need of a Savior. And I would not be your friend, and I would be doing you a disservice if I just very gently said, you know what, maybe you need to sort of think about maybe changing the way you're living your life. And you just go, no, I don't think so. I'm pretty happy the way I am. And you continue on. And you continue into eternity without a Savior. Then that is not me being your friend. Now, that doesn't mean every time that we present the gospel, we need to be yelling and animated and just sort of, you know, there's fire, and there's definitely approaches that we can use that are loving. But an approach that we don't tell people that the bush viper is there, that we don't tell people that there's judgment, that is a mean approach. And it might not feel nice when you're getting told, but people are doing this because they love you. They're doing this because they're aware of that judgment that are coming. They're aware that for us, we do have an anti-venom. And his name is Jesus Christ. But there's only one anti-venom. Now, for these people, as they do come, there really are two groups to this approach that John the Baptist uses. There's this first group, who are the crowd, who actually hear him. And they start to ask questions. They say, okay, well, if I'm supposed to repent, if I'm supposed to produce fruit, how am I supposed to do that? And we have the first guy who was well off to some extent. Whether or not he was rich, he managed to have more than one tunic. And John says to him, the one who has two shirts must share with someone who has none. And one who has food must do the same. In these times, their tunics, they would actually wear underneath their robes. And some people who were better off would be able to afford multiple tunics. And when it was cold, you would wear multiple tunics underneath your robe, and it would keep you warm. So you really had an excess of warmth, especially compared to someone who didn't have a tunic at all. And then the same could be said for food, that he's telling people that if you're in this position that you have excess, that you're in a position where you're able to be generous, that you're able to give that away. And that is a way that we can live out our faith, and we can show kindness to the world. The second is the tax collector. And tax collectors worked for the Romans. It was sort of a Ponzi scheme they had set up. But what would happen is that if you owed $20, a nice way that me as a tax collector could make a little extra money would be to say, well, you owe $30, and then I'll just put that $10 in my pocket. So not only were tax collectors working for a Roman government who were oppressing the Jews, but then they themselves were also ripping them off and not treating them fairly. And this becomes another way that we can show kindness and we can show true repentance in our lives is to treat other people fairly. To when we do work, we charge what the work's worth. When we have an opportunity to take advantage of somebody, that we pass on that opportunity. And that's what the tax collector is being told to do. And finally, we come to the soldier. We come to an authority figure. For a Roman soldier, if they knocked on your door and accused you of something, it was really over for you. That if they chose that you had done something and were going to execute you, then you were really out of luck. Although as soldiers, they were given just enough money that they could live within their means, and that's what they had. So if a soldier wanted to sort of start to build up a little bit of extra income, to have a few lavish things, what they could do is go and knock on a door and say, we've caught you, you've done it. And the person would say, well, how much is this going to cost me? And the soldiers then would be able to use their power and get this unrighteous gain. We spoke a few weeks ago or months ago, I think I've lost track of time at this point, about submitting to authority and the importance of that. And I believe that this is really the other side of the coin, and saying that the authority also need to be acting justly. They need to be fair. That when we find ourselves in a position, whether it's at work or whether it's in the family or whether it's on a sports team, that we find ourselves in a position of authority, that we are treating people kindly, that we are not abusing the power that we have to be able to produce some sort of gain for ourselves. But what this really shows us is that for each person who came to John and said, you know, what about me? That he had an example for them. Most of us probably aren't walking around with two pairs of long johns on. Most of us aren't tax collectors, and most of us aren't soldiers. But for all of us, if we had been there and I had said, what about being an engineer? What about that? John would have had some way that I could do bad in my career, bad in my role. And he would have said, and this is how you can show kindness. This is how you can show repentance. And whatever job you have, whether it's a career, whether I think we're all stay-at-home moms now pretty soon, whether it's in that parenting role, there is a way that we can manipulate and hurt with the positions and the roles that we have, and there is a way that we can show kindness to people. And I think that more than a specific job that he's showing, he's really saying that for everyone, there is a place for us to show kindness. This section is actually unique to Luke. He likely switched this out with the honey section. And here we get this passage again. The axe is already at the root of the tree. Therefore, every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. We've already really discussed this. I don't think we need to go over it again. But the reality that we do have, we have a very severe and a very urgent problem. And we need to be urgent in telling people about that problem and telling people about the solution. Now, we had said that there were two responses to John's message. The crowd who wanted to know more, they wanted to know how they could honor God. And then there was Herod. Herod did not like John's message. John goes on to sort of be very vocal about a relationship where Herod is in, where he ends up marrying his brother's wife, who I believe is also his niece. And he questions that. And rather than Herod going, okay, well then how can I honor God? How can I fix this? I'm in a position, I'm able to use it for harm. How can I use it for good? Herod doesn't do that. He goes, I'm going to remove you and I'm going to silence you. And he puts John into jail. And then eventually, he ends up beheading John and completely removes John from the scene. And at the end of this section, in verse 20, is the last that we hear of John and Luke. And he was killed. He was killed because he was willing to tell people that you're a sinner and you need to change. So we have these two responses. We have one person who goes, I don't want anything to do with that. He happened to have the power to actually kill the prophet. But he essentially silenced it, and we can do the same thing. You can be listening today, and if you click that little square up in the top right-hand corner, you can shut me off. And if you want, you can completely block yourself out from Christianity. You can say that this message isn't for me, and I'm going to shut it off. You can say that I don't like his approach. Maybe I was too soft. Maybe I was too hard. And you can shut it off. But at the end of the day, your response is what's going to matter. The way that you respond to the knowledge that you need a Savior is what's going to change it. It's not going to look back and you say, yeah, but that guy that was on the YouTube, you know, he wasn't clear enough, or he was too blunt, or oh, I had a family member who was a Christian and they really pushed it. And I mean, that's sad that happens. It's sad when I talk to some people and they tell me, you know what, I just can't reconcile how that guy's a Christian, and why would I want to be a part of that? That's difficult. But at the end of the day, our response to the knowledge that we need a Savior is what's going to make the difference. So don't point back at some event that happened that's the reason that you don't want anything to do with Jesus. We're all stuck in our homes right now. We have time. Get a Bible. Download the Bible app. And forget about all of the preconceptions that you have of what Jesus is, of what Christianity is. And start in the New Testament and read it. And see what it actually says. See what Jesus actually wants to tell you about your lives. And don't worry about what I say. Don't worry about what that uncle said, or your father said, or the preacher when you were a kid. Open up the Word of God and give it a chance. You've got time. Pretty soon you're going to run out of things to watch on Netflix. Download the Bible app. Open up that Bible that you haven't looked at and read it. Don't take my word for it. Find out what it really says and decide what your response is going to be. Now, this concept of kindness, it really becomes twofold. In one hand, it can be a litmus test. A litmus test is something we use in science. You stick a piece of paper in, it comes out, it's a certain color, and we can determine whether it's acidic or whether it's basic, I believe. And it's this very simple test. And for us, as believers, when we look and we go, well, am I really repenting? Have I really turned? Have I really stopped the way I'm behaving? If we look at our behavior and we're honest with ourselves and honestly assess the way we live, we can say, well, am I kind? Am I nice to people? And if the answer is no, then we're coming out on the wrong side of the test and we need to reassess. Well, then what do I need to do? We need to be like the people in the crowd that said, well, then how do I honor God? How do I repent? Maybe we need to go right back and question that very decision to follow Jesus and how committed was I to that? Or maybe we've just lost our way and we need to come back to this kindness. And kindness can be this litmus test, but it can also do another thing. And it can fulfill the role that John the Baptist was here to perform, which was to prepare the way for the Lord. When we are kind to people, then all of a sudden Christianity looks attractive. I've never met anyone who said, you know what, I had a friend and he was just so miserable to me. He was just a jerk all the time, but he was a Christian. I thought, I want to get some of that religion for myself. That never happens. But you have people who are kind, people who love people, and people look at them and they go, there's something different about them and I want to be like them. That kindness can level the path. That kindness can make them forget about the person who was awful to them and who had Christian tagged onto themselves. But the kindness that we show people can level out that path and can warm people so that then when Jesus does come, they're already ready for him. Now the people were waiting expectantly and all of them were questioning in their hearts whether John might be the Messiah. John answered them all, I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I am coming. I am not worthy to untie the straps of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing shovel is in his hands to clear the threshing floor and gather the wheat into the barn. But the chaff he will burn with fire that never goes out. Then, along with many other exhortations, he proclaimed good news to the people. But when John rebuked Herod the Tetrarch because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the evil things he had done, Herod added this to everything else. He locked up John in prison. John played the role of a pointer. John the Baptist is not the star of his own story. John the Baptist's role was simply to point people to Jesus Christ. We see this if we go to Acts 19. While Apollos was in Corinth, Paul traveled through the interior regions and came to Ephesus. He found some disciple and asked them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? No, they told him. We haven't even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. In what, then, were you baptized? He asked them. Into John's baptism, they replied. Paul said, John baptized with a baptism of repentance. Tell the people that they should believe in the one who would come after him, that is, in Jesus Christ. When they heard this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. John the Baptist, his whole point was to prepare people for Jesus Christ. The whole point of Bethel Bible Chapel and all of the ministries that we can get started up again when we get through the COVID, the whole purpose of it is to point people to Jesus Christ. We don't care about Bethel Bible Chapel. We care about Jesus Christ and how effectively we as a church, we as individuals, we as a global church can point people to Jesus Christ, because we don't want to be like these guys that, well, yeah, I got to the John the Baptist part. I got to Bethel Bible Chapel. I'm there. You know, isn't that enough? And not realize that John, Bethel, Christians across the globe are not, it's not about coming to us. Our role is to point people to Jesus. We have a problem, and we have a solution. God demands perfection from us. And when we sin, we suddenly owe an infinite debt, that we have an infinite price that we have to pay. And we cannot pay it. We can only die one time. But then he provided a solution. He sent a perfect sacrifice. Someone that when they died and rose again, they paid an infinite price because they were perfect. And when Jesus died on that cross, he paid the punishment for your sins. He took that wrath upon himself. He reached out to God and took the axe away from our root. And all we have to do is come to him and submit our lives under his authority. Make him the leader of our lives. We are headed in a path towards destruction. And you cannot like me for telling you that. But the path that you are on, the path without Jesus, you will get to destruction. That axe will someday swing and that root will be cut. We cannot miss the point that we need to come to Jesus. We need Jesus to stand between us and a holy God. And on that day, on that judgment day, I cannot wait to be standing there and to hear that glorious voice behind me say, he's with me. Because that's the only thing that's going to matter. John the Baptist isn't going to matter. Bethel Bible Chapel isn't going to matter. YouTube, not going to matter. Everything, the only thing that is going to matter when you stand before a holy God is whether or not Jesus is beside you saying, he's with me.
Jesus is the answer for the world today. Above him there's no other. Jesus is the way. Jesus is the answer for the world today. Above him there's no other. Jesus is the way. If you have some questions in the corners of your mind, traces of discouragement and peace you cannot find, reflections of your past seem to face every day, but this one thing I do know, Jesus is the way. Jesus is the answer for the world today. today.
For the world today.
Above him there's no other. Jesus is the way. Jesus is the answer for the world today.
For the world today.
Above him there's no other. Jesus is the way.
Jesus
is the way. Jesus is the way.
Lord, we just take this moment to pause and to close our service and this broadcast in prayer, Lord. We just thank you for the provision of your Son, that we are able to come to him and find salvation in him, Lord. We are thankful that through the turmoil of this world and our struggles and our anxieties, that we are able to come and bring them to you, Lord. We would just pray for the leaders of our countries and the countries around the world, that you would guide them in the best way to navigate through our current predicament, and that you would give wisdom to church leaders in the best way to lead their flocks and to Christianity as a whole as to the most efficient ways to continue to point the people of this world towards Jesus. We just ask all these things in your name. Amen.